1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and our scripture reading is 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 10. I encourage you to hear the reading of the Lord's word to his people. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the third of three sermons, one devoted to each one of these verses, that I believe that more than adequately describes for us what we might call what an authentic church looks like, the distinguishing marks of a true gospel-saved people. Verse 8 tells us that we are to be a gospel-witnessing people. The message of the Lord rang out from them so that it impacted the surrounding places to the point that they could say, your gospel message, your faith has been heard everywhere. Then in verse 9, the church is to be a God-serving people. We're especially told how these believers at Thessalonica, only 2 months old in grace, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They were engaged in loving each other and worshiping together, because they were turning from the cesspool of idolatry that Thessalonica was to love and worship and serve and obey the living God. And the third focus is our theme for the day. They were not only a gospel witnessing people, a God serving people, they were a Christ awaiting people. Congregation of believers. That's verse 10. And to wait, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now let's think about it, that when he says that they are a witnessing people, a serving people, and a waiting people, it is clear beyond dispute that these three realities in a church are always tied tightly together. In other words, we are not free to be a lazy people while we wait for the return of Jesus. We are never given permission to be idle while we wait for the return of Christ. From heaven, we are to be busy for Christ on earth. And so we are to be a witnessing people, a worshiping and serving people, while we are simultaneously a waiting people. And with that in mind, I want us to launch into our theme on the return of the Lord Jesus. And if you read this sentence closely and prayerfully, I think that you will see at least six realities about the future return of Jesus. And I want to walk us through each one. The first is that Christ will someday return. You look at verse 10. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who will save us from the coming wrath. We are waiting for God, the eternal Son, to return someday. Already in our study of Thessalonians, we have been given a glimpse at his return. It is seen in verse 3 where we read, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope that is in the Lord Jesus Christ." That word hope looks to the future return of Jesus and all the promises at that time being fulfilled in Jesus and by Him. Keep in mind, these Thessalonian believers are young believers, and they have come to faith in Christ, and as a consequence, they are enduring what Thessalonians, the letter says, severe suffering, almost overwhelming persecution. And yet we're told here in verse 3 that they continue to endure. They remain faithful to the Lord. They are steadfast in their loyalty to Jesus in spite of the severity of their suffering. And the reason given is because they have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word hope does not mean cross your fingers wishing. In the Bible, hope means future certainty, a guarantee, blessed assurance. It is a confident expectation that all the future promises of God in Christ are yes and amen to the glory of God the Father. That all those future promises cannot fail to be fulfilled. That's our hope, our future certainty. Jesus will return. His promises will be fulfilled. And while that is the first indication of the promise of our Lord's future return someday, it is by no means all that Thessalonians has to say in regard to this truth. In fact, the return of Jesus is the dominant theme in the whole of this 5-chapter letter. To really drive that point home, I would like to read to you from Thessalonians a handful of verses to show you the dominance of this glorious promise. For example, in chapter 2, beginning with verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. "May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with His holy ones." Chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord." And one more for the sake of time, though there are many. Chapter 5, verse 23, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so all of these verses are calling us to live holy and to pray for holiness, to be a sanctified, God-glorifying people for this reason: the Lord Jesus Christ is going to someday return. Now, what Paul says here about the return of the Lord is only an affirmation of what Jesus Himself promised His believing people. The Lord Jesus Christ will come someday, and the reason is because He promised us. Think back to the upper room, where it's just a matter of time where Jesus will be betrayed. And then he will be put on trial and face execution by means of the cross. And just before that happens, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples who are overwhelmed with trouble. For Jesus has talked of his departure back to the Father and said, "You can't come with me." And they are confused. And in those famous verses, the Lord says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Did you hear the promise? I will prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. Jesus is essentially promising, when I return for you, I will welcome you into my presence. I will bring you before my face. You will be with me where I am forever. And so it is right for us to believe, certified by the promise of Jesus, guaranteed by the inspired apostle of Jesus, Paul himself, Christ will someday return. And this, of course, has a practical implication for us. If Jesus Christ, the Lord of grace and glory, will someday return for us, we must not allow ourselves to be seduced by the world. We must not allow the world around us to shape us into its mold. There, in 1 John chapter 2, the apostle says, "Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of these things are passing away." That is to say, to be tossed into the trash bin of history as worthless things. So don't let the world around you shape you into its mold. And just a few verses later in that same chapter, we're instead commanded to abide in Christ, to remain in Christ, to love Him and to live for Him, so that, the verse reads, 1 John 2:28, that we will be unashamed at His second coming. The Lord Jesus will return in power and in great joy, visibly and triumphantly. So don't be seduced by the world. Live in anticipation of the arrival of the holy. And the second thing we're told here is that Christ will descend from heaven. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He will return from where He presently is, heaven itself. The verse reads, verse 10, We wait for His Son from heaven, the one who has been raised, the one who rescues from wrath, will come for us from heaven. And I want to assure you that heaven is a location. It is not a state of mind. It is not a nebulous place. It is a real place. Our Lord Jesus taught us to pray to our Father in heaven. He told us to live our lives as an investment, as a storing up of treasures in heaven. And He told those who had believed the gospel to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. All of that pressed together means Jesus believed heaven to be a real place. And one of the reasons the apostle can say that Jesus will come from heaven is because that is where He already is. The very last sentences of Luke's long gospel after the crucifixion and resurrection, after the ascension of Jesus to his place of supremacy and rule in heaven, Jesus assures us that heaven is the very place where he ascended. Listen to Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 50. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So our Lord will arrive from that place where Scripture says he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he ever lives to make intercession for us, where he rules over all creation and all creatures and all circumstances. I feel the need for us to wrestle with the wonder that is here. No passage of Holy Scripture has so shaped my thinking, as you well know, than the vision of Isaiah. When in the 6 chapters we're told that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. There was no room for a rival deity, no chance that an equal supreme being could exist in that place. Jesus alone is the Lord of heaven, the King of glory. And we're told that the seraphs sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And his holiness has everything to do with his exaltation and his purity. He is august majesty and he is burning purity. He is unrivaled in his supreme reign and unimpeachable in his character. He's a glowing white center of absolute purity who reigns and rules at the highest pinnacle in the universe. That's his holiness. What we sometimes forget is that John in chapter 12 verse 41 of his gospel reflects back to Isaiah's vision, and he said that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. So that's Jesus. Holy, holy, holy Lord Jesus. You see. And one day the Lord Jesus got up off of his heavenly throne in place of rule. And he came into our world and he clothed himself with our humanity without sin, becoming Emmanuel, God with us, come to deliver us and forgive us and save us and make us his own. And then at the ascension, Jesus, the glorious holy Lord Jesus, ascended back to heaven, taking his seat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And these verses are telling us someday that holy, 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 high and lifted up, unequaled in majesty and burning with purity, our Savior is not going to come in grace, but in glory. That Jesus is the one who comes from heaven. Glory to his name. So Christ will someday return. Christ will descend from heaven when he returns. Thirdly, Christ will appear in bodily form. Again, the verse reads, We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is most assuredly a bodily resurrection, where Jesus is raised in the same physical body that went to the cross and was buried, though that body has also become glorified. I had an experience a number of years ago. In fact, it was 38 years ago, in the first year of being a minister. And I also worked in an office supply store 40 hours a week. We were just starting this church. And I became friends with one of the preachers in the community. And he would come into the store and we would talk this and that about various doctrines. But after about 4 or 5 encounters, I became suspicious of my friend. Some things he was saying didn't tally. Maybe I was wrong, so I needed to think about it. And so one day I decided to ask my friend a question. And I simply said, "Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead with a body, a real human body, though glorified?" I can't wait to talk about what that means when we get to 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll spend 3 weeks on that too. How's that? So I said, my friend answered back. He says, "Well, no, I rather like to think that the church believes in the resurrection of the ideas of Jesus. That it dawned on the minds of the disciples that because he died such a horrendous death for the truth he taught, it was his ideas, it was his theology, it was his truth that was resurrected." And of course, this is the basis of much liberalism in our nation today, tragically. And that is just plain wrong. And we must say it is wrong. Jesus rose from the dead. And he's there and with Thomas, and he says, "Reach and touch the wounds in my hands. And put your hand in my side. And on the shores of Gennesaret, he cooks and eats fish with the disciples." Real body. Glorified body, as we will see. He will return visibly. That's the point. Triumphantly. Revelation says, every eye will see him. Oh, the ascension. There, in the first of Acts, Jesus shows himself alive over a stretch of 40 days with many convincing proofs. And then he says to the disciples, "Wait for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. He will give you power to take the gospel everywhere." And while Jesus is talking there on the Mount of Ascension, he is engulfed in clouds and taken up. He ascends to heaven. And the disciples are there looking up with awe, not realizing that two angels have joined them. And this is what they say to these disciples. Acts 1 verse 11. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." In other words, this bodily ascension to heaven, this same Jesus, recognizable, visible, every eye will see him. Jesus will not return incognito. He's coming back as the victorious, risen Lord. So, Christ will someday return. Christ will descend from heaven. When he returns, Christ will appear in bodily form. We will see him. In John chapter, this verse just comes to my mind for some reason. In John chapter 3 verse 2, it says, "We will see him as he is in his resurrected glory." So here's the fourth truth. Christ will rescue us from God's wrath. The verse reads, "We wait for his Savior from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Earlier, he's been called the Son, the eternal, holy, holy, divine Son, one with the Father and the Spirit. But here, beloved, His name is given. His name doesn't have to be here for us to know the identity of the one talking about. He's been raised and He will return. Oh, but He puts it here. Jesus. Jesus. And the reason, no doubt, is to juxtapose the name Jesus to what comes next. That He will save us from the coming wrath. And the reason you see is the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. The Lord saves. On the first page of the New Testament, Joseph is told by Gabriel, you shall call His name Jesus. Why? For He will save His people from their sins. His mission is to save His people from their sins. So His name means His mission. His name is Jehovah Saves. The living God is our Savior. And He saves, my friends, from the wrath of God. I believe in a virgin birth. I believe in a physical resurrection. I believe in the present session and reign of Christ to intercede for us and to rule over us. I believe in the literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world. And I believe in the wrath of the holy. When the Bible talks about the wrath of God, it's not talking about His capricious activity. It's not talking about God blowing His lid out of anger. It is His settled, holy conviction that He will not tolerate evil or sweep it under the rug or shrug at it with indifference. That's not the kind of God He is. His wrath is a righteous wrath. It's fair. It is a real wrath. And once experienced, it's an eternal justice. And here, my dear friend, is Jesus returning. And when Jesus Christ returns and takes you unto Himself, into His presence, before His face, it is Him fulfilling the promise that the wrath of God cannot touch His children. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, here's the fifth thing. Christ could return today. Maybe before the end of this sermon, amen? And the reason we know this to be the case is because of one word consisting of two letters. It is the word us. We read the verse again. We wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now the us was first of all the believers in Thessalonica. Paul is saying, we're waiting for the Lord's return. He's going to come from us, the Thessalonian church. They were anticipating with eagerness the return of the Lord in their day. And for whatever reason, He has waited at least this long to our day. We're the us. And He gives us no timeline, no point on the calendar. What we do know is this. There is no prophecy, listen closely, no prophecy waiting to be fulfilled before Jesus returns. The next date on God's prophetic calendar is the return of Jesus Christ. And we call this the imminent return of our Lord. In fact, a verse that makes this even more clear is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. You've been given all that's necessary to serve me. You do not lack any spiritual gift as you, Corinthian believers, eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus to be revealed. And at any moment, imminent return of Jesus. A number of years ago, I was sitting in a chapel service and Vance Havner was preaching. And most of you probably haven't heard of him, but he was just an incredible circuit riding preacher, so to speak. And one day he said to the students at our college, "We ought to live as though Christ died yesterday, rose today, and will return tomorrow." And all he is really saying is that we are to live with a sense of zealousness and eagerness and faithfulness as we wait the return of the Lord. So these five things: Christ will someday return, Christ will descend from heaven, Christ will appear in bodily form, Christ will rescue us from God's wrath, Christ could return today for us, and lastly, Christ's return requires our readiness. For our last time, verse 10, we wait for His Son from heaven, we wait, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath of God. We wait expectantly with eagerness, looking and longing. Warren Wiersbe, who died earlier last year, wrote a series of, I think, 35 to 45 books through all the books of the Bible, and each one's title started with the word be free. Galatians, be rich. He means spiritually wealthy. Ephesians, be loyal. Matthew's gospel, be victorious. Revelation, and so on. But when he comes to write the title for his brief study on Thessalonians, it's simply called Be Ready. Readiness is required. Be a worshiping people. Be a witnessing people. Be a truth-saturated people. Be a God-serving people. While waiting, no idleness, eagerness, no laziness and slothfulness, urgency as we cultivate a faith that labors, a love that is productive, a hope that endures. This is the kind of people we're supposed to be. Last night before I went to bed, for some reason, I just decided to read one more sermon on this theme and have some thoughts on my mind. And I found an illustration, a rather simple one. It happened at Above Bar Church in Southampton in London. And there were two preachers there, Leif Samuel and Richard, Richard Lucas. Well, after one of the services, a man came up to these two ministers and he said, and he seemed convinced that what he was saying was true, which is tragic, and it happens sadly from time to time. He said to these two ministers, "I am the Lord Jesus Christ and I have come to my church." And one of those ministers very lovingly but very quickly said, "Sir, would you please show us your hands?" And so the man held his hands out there. And as the two ministers looked at it, one of them said, "If you are the Lord Jesus, where are the marks of the nails?" And that man quickly raced down the steps and went away. The Jesus who will return for us has the marks and the scars. In Revelation, we're told that He is the center of heaven's high praise, and when they look upon Him, He looks as though He is a lamb that has been slain. It's apocalyptic language. He looks like someone who's been crucified. Thomas could touch His wounds. That's the Jesus who will return for you. The one who has died on the cross to secure your salvation. The one who is risen so that the resurrection is God's amen to Christ's finished work on the cross. The one who comes for us someday is the one who has already claimed us to belong to Him forever by His cross and resurrection. Let us be found faithful at His appearing. Shall we pray? Eternal and Holy Father, for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, incline our hearts to anticipation with eagerness. Let the prayer on our lips be the last prayer of Holy Scripture, even so come, Lord Jesus. And until then, rescue us from idleness and laziness. Rescue us from being seduced by the surrounding world, and help us to live in faith and love and hope, turning away from our idols to serve Him. Help us to be that sort of people, a gospel witnessing, a God serving, and a Christ awaiting people. Amen.